First Corinthians, we're jumping back into it today, full force. First Corinthians chapter 11. Continuing our series, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, an interesting text. Let me read it for us. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is God's word. Amen. And last Sunday, you recall that I asked prayer for this particular sermon, actually a couple sermons that I'm going to be doing from it. Because, and I hope you can see why, because this is a notoriously difficult passage to explain due to the different cultural and topical issues that are associated with it. And so I would ask that you would continue to pray as I lead us through these deep waters, that you would be patient and the long-suffering with your pastor. We preach expositorially at our church, which means that we go verse by verse through the scriptures, which means that we don't ignore passages just because they're difficult. And this is a difficult one, and so I would just covet your prayers. And so, backing up the truck a little bit, as we know, Paul is giving instruction to this local church, the Church of Corinth, in regard to a variety of issues that were causing a lot of dysfunction within that church family. And that's the reason why this particular series, if you recall back when we started it last March, I entitled it The Dysfunctional Church Family. And dysfunction is a good way to describe the Church of Corinth. And we've read and we've studied a ton of these dysfunctional issues that we have gone through throughout the letter. Things like lawsuits against other believers, sexual immorality that was going on in the church, divorce and remarriage, that great issue, whether or not to eat foods that were offered to idols. There was a ton of different difficult issues that the church was having to deal with, which is normal in the life of a church. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. But we are now entering into a new section of the book that deals with another variety of problems that the Corinthians were having, specifically related to Christian worship within the context of the local church. And that's the reason why Paul begins this new section in verse 2 by using the term now. You'll notice that now, or moving on. Moving on, verse 2, we're going to deal with the issue of head coverings for women in worship. And as we're going to see, this has much greater connotations of how the Corinthians viewed the concepts of masculinity and femininity. But then later on in the same text, in verses 17 to 34, we're going to go over major problems that the Corinthians were having in regard to the ordinance which we just partook of, the Lord's Supper. They're having a lot of issues in regard to that particular ordinance. We'll deal with that when we get there. And then later on, an extended portion of Scripture, which begins in chapter 12, verse 1, and ends in chapter 14, Paul is going to address the variety of issues related to what are known as the charisma gifts, or the grace gifts, sign gifts, as they are sometimes called, and how they are to be or not to be utilized in the context of worship. And so, needless to say, we have an exciting future ahead of us as we plow through this book. So again, I keep asking for your prayer. But as I said in our text today, we now get into issues related to the head coverings, which again have connotations related in the area of human sexuality, and specifically the roles of men and women as they relate to a biblical Christian worldview. Biblical being the key term there. We are Bible-believing Christians, and therefore we get our truth of every matter in life and in practice from the Scriptures in regard to a biblical worldview. And so what does the Bible have to say of the issues of what constitutes manhood and womanhood? That is what is at the heart of this very difficult text. And I think it's a very relevant text for us today, especially in 21st century America, because the issue of sex or gender, as we all know in our culture, is an area of serious contention, to say the least. It's an area of serious contention. What exactly is a woman? What exactly is a man? These are real questions. Are there more than two genders? Is gender simply a cultural construct that can be taken and left behind? Do I have the free will to change my sex according to my liking? Do I? These are very real questions that are going on in the hearts and minds of the people around us today. And so as Christians, we need to have answers. We need to have answers. Biblical, God-given, and well-thought-out answers. If we're to be confident in our understanding and so that we can help people who may be confused and struggling with these issues. I mean, after all, if the answers to these questions that I have asked cannot be found, the answers to questions concerning human sexuality, if the answers to those questions cannot be found in a text of Scripture, from Christians, from the Bible, from God's Word, where else can we find them? Well, the answer is nowhere. The answer is nowhere if they can't be found in the Bible. And the answers are here, as we're going to see from this text. And I believe 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16 is a key text in finding those answers that I believe the world desperately needs. And so I'll try my best to unpack this text today and Lord willing next week so that we grow in our understanding. But so today, getting into our text, the first question that usually comes to people's minds when they read through this text is the issue of head coverings. Specifically, what is a head covering, Pastor? What exactly is a head covering? Text repeatedly instructs women that they should cover their heads or keep their heads covered in regard to various aspects of Christian worship before God and the local church body. But what exactly is this head covering? And that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time studying this morning. It's going to be where we're going to spend the rest of our time studying this morning so that we can better unpack, we can get that issue out of the way so that we can better unpack the rest of the text in coming weeks. But I think that verse 2 is a very key verse in understanding what Paul is referring to here. Notice verse 2 in your text. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. The term traditions there is a very key word in understanding this text. You notice that Paul commends them or congratulates them. He applauds them for maintaining the traditions that he delivered to them or that he taught of them. And one of those traditions that he is referring to in this particular case, in this new section of Scripture, is that of the tradition of head coverings for women. The exact nature of what this physical head covering was exactly, or whether or not it was even a physical head covering, is hotly debated among scholars today. Roman culture, if you study it, was a very mixed bag in relation to, especially in regard to female etiquette. Some, according to history, chose to wear head coverings, some didn't. It's very well recorded, but just a few things to make note of in regard to our interpretation of this particular passage. Number one, we need to get it out of the way that Paul is not speaking here of a complete veiling of a woman's head or body, such as what we see in the Islamic countries today with the burqa. He's not talking about that. The burqa is more modern practice. Islam didn't come on the scene until around 600 AD, and that would not have been a practice that would have been around at the time of Paul's writing of it, so we can rule that out. He most likely is only speaking of a covering of a head, of an actual of the head, which is almost why all your translations render the term there covering instead of veil. You'll notice that your text doesn't use the term veil or veiling. It's because it's a covering, not a veil. Number two, another point here is that the term uncovered is an area of discussion because Paul uses that in verse 5, and it can be translated elsewhere as the term unloosed, which would refer to a woman's hair being unloosed or hanging down the back of her head. Some scholars believe that this unloosed hair was a problem for Paul as a Jew. From that Jewish perspective, in that a very similar Greek term is used in the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 5, verse 18, which associates long and unloosed hair as a sign of a woman who had been caught up in adultery. And so to a Jew at that particular time, long unloosed hair would have been a shameful thing for a woman to do, which is why some believe Paul is bringing it up here. But I don't necessarily believe that that's the issue. I believe based upon history and the context of the text, and the context of history, when Paul is speaking of a covering for the head, he is most likely referring to a woman wearing some kind of shawl or a kerchief of some kind. Most likely, this is probably what it was. When compared to other Koine Greek writings, works that were written at the time, Philo and Polybius and others, when these other works utilize that same term for covering, that same Greek term, in their particular context, they were always speaking of the custom of or the tradition of women wearing a head covering of some kind, this kind of veil. Not a veil, but a covering. At the time, in the Greco-Roman world, the head covering would have been seen as a normal and very modest fashion choice for most women. And also at the time, it was common to have an outward, as this text even implies here, it was common for a woman, a wife especially, to have an outward physical symbol of one's authority structure in their life, of their submission to a wife as a wife to her husband, similar to the wedding ring of our time. And we'll talk about that more later on. But the point is that Paul is almost certainly teaching the tradition that women should be adorned in this particular kind of clothing, what he's teaching. But if you're a careful reader, you'll notice that verse 15, take a look at verse 15, it states the following. It says, long hair is given to her for a covering. And you may have heard this talk before, and it's led some to believe that Paul is saying that a shawl or long hair are interchangeable. That if a woman has long hair, that it is interchangeable with this tradition of wearing a head covering. That the practice of head covering could be interchanged there with a longer length of hair. And this view is usually taken in order to kind of sidestep the idea of women wearing head coverings in a modern context. That's usually why people take that particular viewpoint. But I don't think that this interpretation makes a lot of sense. The reason for that is because Paul has already made a distinction between head coverings and hair earlier on in the text. If you take a look at verse 5, take a look. He makes a distinction between the two. Take a look. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaved. Notice the distinction that he's making between hair and a head covering. For if a wife, verse 6, will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. And so, very clearly, he's already made a distinction between hair and its length and head coverings in these verses. And so, obviously, verse 15 isn't teaching an either-or scenario. He's clearly teaching that some kind of physical covering must accompany that long hair. And this is why some translations elsewhere actually will go as far as to omit the word a before covering in verse 15. It says, it would read like this, her hair is given to her for covering. In other words, that her hair should be covered by a physical shawl, in other words. That's what Paul is teaching. And so, in application to today, to this text today, sometimes you will see Christian women, even in our context, who, in order to put this passage into practice, in order to obey this text, that they will actually wear a physical shawl. They will actually wear a physical head covering of some kind. Of course, if you go down to Lancaster or you go into other areas where the Mennonites and Amish are prevalent, you'll see that practice everywhere. All the women down there, if they were of that sort, will be wearing a head covering. in accordance with this passage. And sometimes even some modern evangelicals, usually of the more conservative stripe in some way, shape, or form, you'll see women who will actually put this into practice as well. Sometimes you'll see women actually wear a kerchief over their head. In the olden days, you may remember that it was common practice for women to wear hats to church, right? And sometimes even so true today, depending upon your context. And that was always done in connection with this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that a woman's head should be covered in worship. But that being said, we don't really know exactly what the practice was. We don't know exactly what the practice was. That's why it's an area of contention. That's why it's debated. And it's because, as Paul said in verse 2, it was a tradition. And specifically, it was a cultural fashion tradition. And because of this, a tradition that died out, as other trends naturally do throughout time. It's been 2,000 years. It's died out. So there's no possible way that we can know for certain what this tradition exactly was, what kind of shawl or covering it was. And thus, because of that, there is no positive way in which we can positively put it into rigid practice. There is no possible way. And that's why today, even those who would attempt to apply this text with a physical head covering of some kind, and I'm not saying anything about their motivation this morning, because there's many of them that are very godly people who choose to do this, but I do believe that they err in this text in the sense that they're putting something into practice out of ignorance of what the actual tradition was, because we just don't know for certain what it was. And so, I would argue that because Paul is addressing a cultural and very time-specific issue related to the Corinthian church at the time, relating to something as trivial as clothing choice and not something that is necessarily moral or sinful, that the text should not be taken as prescriptive. It shouldn't be prescriptive of what women in the 21st century especially should put into practice. In other words, I just saying plainly, I don't believe that what Paul is teaching here today is that you as a woman should be wearing a physical cloth head covering. I don't believe that that is what he's teaching. And I don't see anybody wearing them today, not to my knowledge. Okay, so that's okay. And so the question that needs to be asked of this text as we approach it is why? Why head coverings? Why Paul? Why does Paul include this teaching about head coverings here in this particular text of Scripture? If we cannot know knowledgeably what the practice of this tradition exactly was, if it was simply a cultural and time-specific issue of the time, we have to look at the heart behind what Paul is saying here. What is Paul's heart concerning his teaching here? And how exactly does that apply to 21st century Christians? How do we apply this text? Well, we're going to deal with this in more detail next Sunday. As we're going to deal with it, the heart behind Paul's tradition of head coverings was not to begin some kind of rigid or legalistic tradition. That was not his intention of this text. I mean, if you read Paul's letters, you know how often and how hard Paul preached against the evils of legalism and finding one's righteousness in outwardness and outward traditions. And the Christian righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone, right? The only clothing that we should be concerned with as Christians is being clothed in that heavenly garment that Christ has given us and has adorned us with, which he has given to us when we became Christians. That is the only clothing that we should really be concerned about when we got saved. So he's not arguing from any kind of rigid or legalistic tradition. And so, looking at Paul's heart in this text, I believe that you can see that his intention here was to teach men and women of the Corinthian church that God's desire is that for men and women to embrace not only how God has designed them in regard to their sex, but also the distinct roles that accompany those distinct sexes. To embrace your masculinity, if you were a man, and embrace it practically. And the same going for women. Women should embrace their femininity as females. And men and women should adorn themselves as such, as men and as women. Men should not adorn themselves in any form or fashion, in any kind of way, that would be deemed feminine. And the same goes for women. They should accept, in other words, accept and embrace the sex that God, in his sovereignty, has sovereignly given to them by his will. And not do, or in the case of this particular text, wear anything that would say otherwise. Okay? And that, I believe, is what Paul's heart is behind the text. to embrace. If you're a man, embrace your masculinity. If you're a female, embrace your femininity. And so surveying the text, just kind of see what I mean. Just for instance, first and foremost, in verse 3, we see clearly how Paul viewed gender here. He views it as a binary concept with only two distinct sexes, male and female, before God. That's how Paul viewed sexuality. Notice there in verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife, which is comes from the word woman there, is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. We're going to get into the concept of the distinctive roles of men and women within the context of marriage and what exactly what Paul means there in verse 3 by the term head next Sunday. What exactly is the head that he's speaking of here? But it's clear that Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit here writing this text, acknowledges two, and by the way, only two, sexes that are distinct in nature. Okay? And this would coincide with passages like Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, that clearly states, male and female, God created them. Male and female, God created them. Not multiple choice. He created them, male and female. In verse 4, we see Paul give specific instruction in regard to the adornment of men, what men should be wearing, in regard specifically to the head covering. Notice, he says in verse 4, giving an instruction to men, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And so, within the context of the Corinthians at the time, it was considered a dishonor for a man to wear a head covering within the context of worship because that head covering was considered feminine. That's one of the arts behind it. And so, men don't wear a head covering in the context of worship. And that's the reason why, on a little side note today, you'll see that most men, when they enter into the church sanctuary or they enter into a time of prayer, if they are wearing a hat of some kind, what do they normally do, even to this day? Hat comes off, right? We still put this into practice even to this day. But the point is that Paul is giving specific instructions to men in this particular verse and not to women. Because wearing a head covering is a feminine thing, not masculine. For a man to wear a head covering in that particular culture would be like a man today putting on a dress, right? That is the equivalent. You know, a dress in our culture today is considered feminine, unless you're a Scot. Okay, over in Scotland, right? In that culture, you can wear a skirt, but, or a kilt, whatever they call it. But Paul's point here is for men to adorn themselves in the way that God has sovereignly created them, as men, within that particular culture, at that particular time, so that they can be clearly identified as male. And that being said, this is contrasted with a similar command concerning sexual appearance in verse 5 and 6 to women specifically. Take a look again at verse 5 and 6. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, and then she should cut her hair short, but since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. And so we have female-specific instructions here about how women in that particular time period should adorn themselves as women. We're going to save verses 7 to 13 for next week when we talk about the roles of the sexes, but in verse 14, we see another sex-specific instruction concerning appearance and what one wears. It says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. So again, for men at that time, it was considered a disgrace for a man to have long hair, but for women, it was considered her glory. And we talked about this a little bit this morning. I know those who are in my Sunday school class were going through Piper and Grudem's book on biblical manhood and womanhood, and we talked about that, how men with a little bit longer hair, it's accepted in our culture. But just to give you another example, in our culture of differences in hair and things like that, it's okay if a man has long hair, but if that man was to put that hair into pigtails with frillies on it, right? What would we think of that name? Well, it wouldn't be a masculine thing, at least in the context of our culture. This, again, is because the reason why Paul gives this command is because to wear anything that could be purposely misconstrued against God's God's sovereignly given sex that he has assigned to them at birth is indeed, as this text states, a disgrace. But instead, to embrace one's masculinity or femininity is to be considered, as this text states, one's glory or good and a godly thing. And so to sum this up, head coverings, just so that we understand and we're all on the same page, head coverings were a cultural sign of femininity in that particular culture. And of a female, specifically in the context of being Christian in the church, and of a female who embraces that God-given femininity, which, as I said before, is the underlying message of this particular text. That God has created two distinct sexes, male and female, and that Christians must do all that they can. We must do all that we can to acknowledge and accept and promote the distinctions between those sexes and the roles that accompany them, no matter what the culture we may be living in dictates. And as I said at the beginning, this becomes very relevant today to us, especially because in our particular culture today, the culture seems to be doing all that it can do to do away with those clear distinctions between male and female. Is that a wrong assessment? The line between the sexes is becoming continually blurred. Being blurred by feminist groups, by the LGBTQ community, abortion advocates who deny and abhor the woman's God-given right and role to beautifully bring forth new life. They hate that. And so-called religious groups that try to spiritualize all these sinful and wicked things. Okay? New terminology has been created, manipulating language itself through the creation of the plethora of quote-unquote preferred pronouns that many adamantly and increasingly militantly want society to accommodate. Simple biology is increasingly being denied by the advocating of the idea that there are more than two sexes in place of many made-up genders. And some, sadly, will even sometimes go as far as to mutilate themselves and mutilate their own bodies through surgeries and through drugs in order to accomplish that desired gender. We live in a scary time, folks. And justification for these kind of things philosophically usually comes by advocating that gender and sex, as I said at the beginning, are simply social and cultural constructs that can and should be changed over time. And sometimes even trying to justify these things with Scripture. And so what they will do is try to utilize Scriptures just like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, wherein there is a clear, very clear cultural application to the Corinthians in order to deny the undergirding message. And what I would argue is the greater issue at hand, namely Paul's teaching of the distinction between men and women. For instance, the question could be posed from this sermon, if head coverings were a cultural and time-specific instruction to the Corinthians, why can't we apply the same thing to Paul's other instructions in regard to things like adultery, maybe, and the moral issues, homosexuality, these kind of things? But folks, I'm here to tell you this, that is clear, logical, inductive fallacy. That is what it is. And I know that we don't study logic anymore, but that is a textbook fallacy. It is a fallacy that appeals to the conscience and ignores the actual premise and context of the Scriptures, of the variety of Scriptures that Paul talks about these issues in. It's a fallacy. However, the one thing that we can see is that all these examples that I shared this morning show the sinfulness, the darkness that dwells within human beings. That humans will do all that we can to deny God's sovereignty and control in our lives. That indeed, as Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the Spirit of God's life because they are folly to him. We see it being played out in our culture today. And thus, in that denial of God's ways and the acceptance and the justification of sin and essentially spitting in God's face in the way that we have been made, God, this God is upset at that, he is angry at that, and by the way, he is completely justified in condemning human beings, each and every single one of us, to a Christless eternity in hell. He is completely justified in doing so. He is completely doing it, justified in doing so. Sad. And I would tell you this, if you would have told me, going on 12 years ago when I started Bible college, that I would actually have to deal with this issue, to the amount and giving the time and the energy and effort that I have to with people, as a pastor, I would have told you that you are nuts. I would have said that 12 years ago. Man, I wish I could go back in time. I wish I could hop in the glory and go and talk to myself. But here's the thing, is that before I turn this into an us versus them sermon, okay, I want to remind us of some very, very important things that we learned earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, specifically verse 9 and 11, that we would be wise to keep in mind whenever we approach these issues. Notice this, 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then get that in verse 11. What does it say? "And such were some of you." You. 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 "Such were some of you. But you were washed. And you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Amen. "Such were some of you, but we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in Jesus Christ." And folks, one thing that we have to bear in mind whenever we approach issues like this is that had God not been gracious in saving us, had He not been gracious to us, that we too would have been in the same boat as the culture around us. We would have been ignorant, we would have been hopeless, and living in our depravity. And yet, Jesus saved us from all of these things. Amen? He saved us from all these things. He opened our mind to the truth of the Scripture, opened our minds to a better way, namely His way, which is always far better. Again, as we learned about in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10 and verse 14 and 16, notice this. "These things God has revealed to us." God revealed them to us through the Spirit. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Not naturally discerned. Things of God are spiritually discerned. Spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. That's what we have as Christians. We've been graciously privileged to know Christ and to know His way. And thus, this grace, folks, should give us compassion for the lost. Should give us compassion for the lost world around us. No matter what they identify as, no matter if they're male or female, no matter if they're whatever, it should give us compassion for these people and go out there and share the gospel with them and be bold in sharing that gospel with them. It should give us compassion to that point. But folks, here's the thing, is that we do so. We do that not by affirming or advocating sin. We don't do it that way. And we don't do so by adopting worldly philosophies, especially those philosophies which would deny the very fabric of the created order, but instead by living as Christians in a way that would honor and please God as those who have been redeemed. That's how we witness. That's how we live and honor God. As many of you know, some of you have come from churches like this, Christian churches that embrace and affirm unbiblical sexual philosophies of the unsaved world around us. They don't do them any favors. They don't do the world any favors. And that's the reason why if you look at the lives of those who would call themselves Christians, but instead embrace worldly sexual philosophies, that usually, folks, you can't tell a difference between those Christians and the world around you. You can't tell a difference between them and the world. These tend to be those who are overtly critical of the church, overly critical of the Bible, overly critical of pastors who preach this kind of truth, as if it was easy in our culture. Do you realize how much love it takes to get up here and have to preach something as unpopular in the culture as this? Prayed with fasting this week about this sermon because of this. But instead, they tend to embrace everything but the church. Embrace everything but the Bible. Christians in name only, who are deceived and being deceived. This is why churches that affirm sinful and unbiblical views of sexual immorality, if you look at them around us, they are dying around us. And those of you who come from churches like that, you know that that is true. Because why? Why are those kinds of churches dying? It's because if the church has no salvation to offer from sin and from hell, what exactly do we have to offer, folks? What exactly do we have to offer? Community? Fellowship? Entertainment? You can get those things in the world. And you can get them better in the world, by the way, in a lot of ways. You don't come here for those things, primarily. You come here to honor the Lord and to grow in your faith. And thus, folks, in a culture that so badly wishes to deny God's sovereignty over something as simple as biological sex, biblical Christians, we as biblical Christians must do all that we can to embrace the way that God has created us and embrace being male and embrace being female. Folks, that is the very, very least of what we can do as Christians. The very least. Because the commandments only get harder from there. Okay? To embrace, folks, the beauty and the wonder of how God has created you. That's what He's called us to do. How He's created our physical bodies. To be like the psalmist, Psalm 139, He says, I praise you. Why? For I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. In other words, the biblical Christian says, you know what? I praise you as a wonderfully made male. I praise you as a wonderfully made female, and I will do all that I need to do in order to honor you as my creator with the sex that you have sovereignly given me. I will do all that I can. I will live in the ways, and I will live in the roles that you have given me in your word in regard to my role as a man and as a woman. I will do that. I will do what it takes. And to the Corinthian women, what did that mean in that particular time period? That meant wearing a head covering as a sign of their femininity. That's what it meant. And they weren't to shave their heads in the same regard. To the Corinthian men, that meant not wearing a head cover. Keeping your hair short, as these verses point out. Today, this means that if you were a man, if you could sum up my sermon in a sentence from this text, this means that if you were a man, you as a Christian, biblical man, shouldn't do anything that would deny or diminish that God-given maleness. And the same goes with women and their femininity. Should do nothing to try and escape that, or try and diminish it, or deny it in any form of fashion. But how exactly do we embrace those masculine and feminine roles? How do we do that? Well, folks, for that you're going to have to come back next Sunday. We're going to delve into this text a little bit more specifically, dealing with the distinctive roles of men and women, as we enter into part two of this sermon that was entitled Head Coverings and Human Sexuality. I pray that the sermon was beneficial to you this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the truths of your word. God, they are hard to preach sometimes, especially in a culture that denies them, but we trust you. We trust the power of your word, and we trust that you can and do utilize it, God, for your will and for your way. I pray, God, today that you would illumine our minds to this, that if there's anybody who's struggling with these things, or perhaps is striving to understand better what a biblical viewpoint is on sexuality, God, that they would be humble and open to what the Bible actually has to say as the authority. God, as Christians, that we would not allow the culture or the philosophies of this world to deceive us, but instead that you would grow us in our knowledge, grow us in our love for you above all things, and help us to honor you, God, ultimately in the way that you have created us as male and female Christians in the context of our culture. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.